Chris and Rebecca are going to read Psalm 95 for us now, and then Debbie's going to help us think a little bit more about what part of it means.
Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care.
Today, if only you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
We're looking at Psalm 95 this morning. And Psalm 95 is a very significant part of the Book of Psalms. At least it's been received, appropriated, and used that way by the Christian Church. It's been seen as the classic call to worship. And in many central Christian traditions for hundreds of years, going back to, I think, the time of Benedict, which is sort of 300 or 400 AD, Psalm 95 was used in more or less every service and more or less every day for traditions that had daily services. Interestingly enough, there were some post-biblical Jewish scholars who thought it was a New Year psalm. We don't take them as authoritative, but maybe an appropriate thing for us to be thinking about at the beginning of a new year. As we think about what it is to enter God's presence and to worship him the way that he calls us to. Let's pause and pray. Grant to us, O Lord, as we listen to your word, to hear your voice. And grant us, Lord, the kind of listening ears and open hearts that your word wants us to have and which your spirit can grant us. In Jesus' name, amen. I found a John Grisham novel that I hadn't read, so I started reading it. And it's actually the first one he tried to write, and he did it 7 or 8 times, I think, and it kept getting rejected. But then eventually, after his great success with all sorts of other things, he went back to this first novel, and so it was published a few years ago. As so many of Grisham's novels are, it's set in the southern part of the United States. It deals with a crime and with a legal process and a series of courtroom scenes. One of the lead characters in it is a lawyer who is called Jake Briggs. He is going to be the defense lawyer for someone who's committed a crime. And the person who's committed the crime is black, and he is white. And there's a sort of early part of the legal process. There's very little doubt that this black guy has shot 2 guys who had raped his daughter. It's all kind of really very charged emotionally, as you might imagine. But there comes a break in the legal process, and it's Sunday. And we get little snapshots of the Presbyterian Church, which is where the lawyer, Jake Buckley, and his family go, and the black church, which is where the guy who did the shooting and his family go. On Sunday, Jake and his family sat in their usual pew with Hannah, their daughter, asleep between them. They sat in their usual pew and ignored the sermon. Jake ignored it by watching the preacher and picturing himself confronting the prosecuting attorney in court before 12 good and lawful citizens as the nation watched and waited, because in the drama of the fiction this had become a prominent thing. It was his chance to make his name nationally. So he ignored the sermon by watching the preacher, but picturing himself in a courtroom triumph. And Carla, that's his wife, ignored it by watching the preacher and mentally redecorating their dining room. "Enjoyed your sermon, Reverend," Jake lied as he shook hands with the minister on the steps outside the sanctuary. "Good to see you, Jake," replied the Reverend. At about the time the brigands had finished lunch, the sanctuary of the Mount Zion Chapel, CME, which is a denominational abbreviation I don't know, this is where the guy who committed the crime and his family went, the sanctuary rocked and swayed as the Right Reverend Ollie Agee whipped the devotees into a glorified frenzy. Deacons danced, elders chanted, women fainted. Grown men screamed and raised their arms towards the heavens as the small children looked upward in holy terror. Choir members lurched and lunged and jerked, then broke down and shrieked different stanzas of the same song. The organist played one song, the pianist another, and the choir sang whatever came over it. The Reverend hopped around the pulpit in his long white robe with purple trim, yelling, praying, screaming at God and perspiring. The bedlam rose and fell, rising, it seemed, with each new fainting and falling with fatigue. Through years of experience, Agee knew precisely when the fury reached its peak and when the delirium gave way to weariness and when the flock needed a break. At that precise moment, he jigged to the pulpit and slapped it with the power of God Almighty. Instantly, the music died, the convulsions ceased, the fainters awoke, the children stopped crying, and the multitude settled submissively into their pews. It was time for the sermon. Now, those two different fictional creations of parallel Sunday morning experiences just a few miles apart in the same city are not immediately getting at anyone, still less suggesting that the second one is one that would find legitimate cultural expression for a group of people in Cambridge at this time, necessarily, and certainly I have no plans to start jigging around the pulpit screaming. But at the same time, it puts before us some questions and some issues about what it is that we do together when we worship. And Psalm 95 not only calls us to worship, but is also instructive about what we do as we're doing it. What we notice, first of all, is a call and a summons. This is not simply an instruction manual. This is something which would have been actively said in acts of worship, we imagine, because that's how it works. That's the way you appropriate it. It is about people being summoned together to worship. Verse 1 says, come. Verse 6, again, come. This is not a message to people who are at home to make a physical movement. This is for people who are already gathered to make a heart movement and to make a psychological and emotional and spiritual movement. The writer is all too aware that we can be physically somewhere, but mentally somewhere else. And so right at the beginning of worship, there is this call to come before God. And even as we think about what we do, as we come into the building before a service, as we sit down, there are different ways in which we can make it right for ourselves to do this, and there is some personal variation, I believe, between people. Some people prefer to be really quite still and not to talk to people for 3 or 4 minutes before the service. And if I'm not leading, that's generally what I'm like. For other people, it's significant to talk because of that sense of connecting with the other people that we're worshipping with. And so for you, if you're like that, that's absolutely legitimate. As long as you see it as part of just feeling that you're with people who are gathered to worship together. Whatever it is, we need to hear this call not simply to be present in a building, but to be present to God. And in as far as we can, to lay aside the other things in our lives and to focus upon Him. Then notice that the first part of the call to come before God is to start making a noise before God. In fact, making ourselves noisy before him. Now, there is a reason for that. It's not merely a noise for its own sake, but it is noise. Come, let us sing for joy unto the Lord. And my understanding of what that connotes for us is it's not something which is a kind of quiet whisper that you can barely hear. This is about a great big noise. It's even clearer in the second line. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. This is about high decibel vocalization. This is about really actually saying and singing things loudly. God is not deaf, but he loves a great big noise. And it may be that a great big noise is the best way to respond to the greatness of who he is, because he is the rock of our salvation. If we are in Christ, we are safe because our feet are on a rock that will never give way, a great big secure rock of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the greatness of that rock invites a great response. Making ourselves noisy before God. And it's a thankful noise, verse 2. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. Let us extol him with music and song. Services with no singing in them are not really Christian services. Not in the full sense. Because music and song are at the heart of God's people's response to him. Now, I said there were reasons, and there are reasons. And actually, the writer moves from the idea of the rock of the salvation to the character of God through all eternity. The Lord is the great God. The greatness of God. Did you see the way that thread went through the songs we were singing earlier? We were trying to get ones not just that would work together musically, though they did work together musically, and the band accomplished the plan that Dan and I came up with brilliantly, but it was also a thematic connection, the greatness of God. The Lord is a great God. For them, Israel's God was the great God, the great king above all gods. All other things that human beings worship, he is far greater than any of them. And then there's a wonderful kind of pictorial, if you like, description of that. In his hand are the depths of the earth. We went away over a new year to a place called Debenham. I don't know what the connection is with the store that's now closed, but it's called Debenham. It's in Suffolk. A lovely place to go to. And the river Deben flows through it. And the thought is that the word Deben comes from an old English word for deep. Those of you who know a little bit of Anglo-Saxon will be able to correct me afterwards, perhaps. Mine doesn't go quite that far. But it's supposed to be deep. And actually, there is a bit of a deep valley. And the river is quite deep there. But actually, there are far bigger deeps. Great abysses, gorges, canyons, cave systems, and yet God's reach goes to the bottom of every single one of them. The mountain peaks belong to him. There's no mountain peak where any other nation was worshipping their gods in the futility of paganism. There was no mountain peak that didn't actually belong to Israel's God. The sea is his. The sea is a scary thing, and it was scary for them. A kind of representation of forces of chaos and danger, but actually the danger belongs to him, and the dry land is something that his hands have brought into the shape that we find it. And that sense of the greatness of God and the totality of his possession and creation and control of everything draws us into a noisy response. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And the call for us in our worship is to make that response as real as we can, to throw ourselves into it. This is why singing matters. It really matters that we sing as well as we can. And dare I say it, as loudly as we can. Now, I have to be a bit careful of that because some people have got such loud voices that it tends to be a bit difficult for others. When we were in the church that we met, there was a young man who's a little bit younger than I was then, so he was in his early 20s, and he worked for the BBC Singers at that point. He was part of a choir, but he had the most astonishing voice. And when Bryn was there, you could hear everyone else, and you could hear Bryn. Anyway, he's now quite a well-known opera singer and starring in all sorts of things, and he has to hold himself back. But he put in his Facebook post just after Christmas that he'd embarrassed his daughter because they'd been to this carol service, and he held himself back. And then there came the point where he could hold himself back no longer, and of course, everyone could hear him, and his daughter was absolutely mortified. But at the same time, he was doing what God calls us to do. And it isn't just for someone like him who has the most extraordinary ability to create the most amazing sound. It is for all of us. It's not just for someone like him who can sing very well and to hold a key and keep in tune. It's for all of us. Worship out loud in singing with music really matters. I want you to notice that it doesn't say, if you like the kind of singing, then really go for it. But otherwise, of course, don't bother. I think each of us has a little bit of a tendency to treat it a bit like kind of going to a band you like who've been around a long time, and you're hoping that they'll be playing in the concert the hits that you like, and you'll kind of join in with them, and the ones you don't like, don't know so well, you kind of hold back from. Well, that's all right with a rock concert, but in the worship of God, it matters. If you don't like hymns, you should still sing hymns as loudly and enthusiastically as you can, because you may get to know them. It will bless the Lord, and it will bless other people. If you don't like modern songs, you should still throw yourselves into them. You shouldn't just stand there kind of mouthing the words, thinking this is naff poetry. Some of it is a bit naff poetry. It doesn't say here it all has to be highbrow stuff that's incredibly dense and has survived 300 years. Whatever it is, whatever your preference is, unless it's something which you think is simply theologically unsingable, then you shouldn't sing it. Or if perhaps there is an emotional thing going on for you and it's just hard for you for that kind of reason, well, that's understandable, and we work through that with some of the other psalms too. But the default week by week is that we come and we throw ourselves into it. Sometimes I run my possible sermon headings past a friend who's very good at sermon headings, but he's not preaching week by week, and I think he quite likes the interaction. I ran this past him, and he said, well, you could have making ourselves noisy before God, or you could put it negatively, and you could say, don't be a wallflower. Now, a wallflower is not warning you not to start being like a flower. It's a picture or a metaphor taken from discos and dances where someone stands next to the wall and won't join in. Now, I realise that sometimes there are reasons why you don't want to join in, and I've had my share of times of being a bit of a wallflower in a disco, so I do understand all of that. But in terms of Christian worship, there is no excuse for any of us to be the kind of person who just stands by the wall, or who will only give ourselves partly, and we're kind of thinking all the time, trying to think about something else as it's going on, hoping it will pass perhaps. Friends, we know that we can decide to give ourselves as much as we possibly can do in our singing. I think people at Eden are great at doing this, and I want this to reinforce that for us. It doesn't mean either that we have to have the kind of noisy expression of worship that was described in the black church in that place in Alabama. I think that personally that would be an amazing thing to go and experience, and I could imagine it being slightly alarming but incredibly moving as well. Different cultures have their own cultural expressions, and that's okay. But at the same time, within who we are as people, within the cultures that we find ourselves in, we must give ourselves to being joyfully noisy before God. And as we do, we'll be surprised at the effect. So that's the first thing, a call to come before God and make ourselves noisy. And then the second is quite a contrast. It's a call to come before God and make ourselves small. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And actually, it says nothing here about saying anything. Those words in worship are not indicated to say this is while you're singing or while you're speaking. In fact, it is about physical movements that express a heart of submission and a heart bowed in awe and reverence and adoration. If that first come was a come on, the second come is more of a come down. And actually, those three words may well express coming, bowing down and kneeling. It may express a kind of movement that goes something like this. Now, we don't see that very often in Christian worship, do we? I've often thought that if regular mosque worshippers, Muslims, a group of them became Christians, and then wanted to form a little church, and they were asking, well, should we stop bowing like that? I'd want to say, well, I think you should keep doing that. But now do it to Jesus. This is about the quietness of personal surrender, in actually when we shut up. And we're not just still, but we're submitted. He is the Lord our maker, and we may think that this is again about creation, but actually what he goes on to talk about is not so much creation as redemption. He's not just the great God, but he is our God. The great creator God has made us, and he's made us into his people. Beautifully, as we see so often in Scripture, he describes it as the church and the community of faith as a flock. We're the people of his pasture. We're the flock under his care. Now, you might think that's the sort of thing you would get noisy about, and it is a little bit challenging, isn't it? Well, it's slightly puzzling. Why wouldn't you have the kind of awe bit about God as the creator, and why wouldn't you have the noisy bit about God as the redeemer? And it may be something like this. We can become complacent in our relationship with God. And we can forget the sheer miraculous wonder, almost the scandal of grace. None of us deserves to be in church. None of us has the kind of moral record that makes it obvious that God will want us as part of his faith community. It really is awe-inspiring to think that he should have made us his own, and that this great God should be our shepherd. We should be the sheep of his pasture. And that's something that may make us want just to bow, to be stark, quiet and still, and to thank him for. So these two great elements of Christian worship, if you like, exuberant, noisy singing, quiet, awe-filled submission. And some people, when they use Psalm 95 as a call for worship and a basis for worship, stop there. So in the Anglican prayer book from 1662, Psalm 95 is used as part of the call to worship and the worship on a daily basis. In 1980, when the Alternative Service Book was brought out, people opened it and discovered that Psalm 95 was still being used daily, but someone had taken out the last bit. I think it is restored in common worship, and my Anglican friends will have to tell me if I'm right about that. Other traditions have done the same thing. Apparently in the American Anglican prayer book, that part was taken out even earlier. One writer from a more liberal Lutheran tradition in the United States, Walter Brueggemann, writing on Psalm 95, says that in his church circles, the last part of Psalm 95 is hardly ever used. It is exceedingly tempting to leave it out. I tried to look back and see if I could be sure, but I couldn't. My records are incomplete. But I have memories of preaching on Psalm 95 and stopping there because I felt that the second half was just a bit jarring and a bit awkward. I remember years ago, one of our members, Norman Gulliver, who was here in the first service, I didn't mention it then because I didn't want to embarrass him, but I remember him saying he would preach on Psalm 95, and I thought to myself, let's just see. I was so pleased that he preached the whole thing. Because there is a danger of stopping at verse 7. And there is a danger of us treating the first part of Psalm 95 as a kind of legitimation of what is a fairly superficial and self-serving exercise. Of coming to Christian worship and wanting a little bit of an uplift Whether you get your uplift from being quiet or whether you get your uplift from being noisy, a little bit of a reminder that God is great and basically on my side and he'll sort my life out, and a bit of a reminder that that those things are real, and then actually for it all to be about me and not about him. And we know that that is a danger because that is precisely what the text says. What we should imagine here, I think, is that the first seven and a bit verses are like the congregation being called to worship together, and then one voice breaking in with a message from God that, yes, the note is a little bit jarring, the note is a little bit difficult, because that's precisely there to try to puncture that superficial and self-serving version of what worship is about. It's as if he says, you've done all of these things, but actually I have something more to say to you. Today, this day, this moment, you need to be on your guard. Today, in this service, at this instant, you need to be listening for the voice of God. And the voice of God says, don't get hard in your hearts. Listen to me instead. Making ourselves open before God is the third part of coming before him in worship. Because there is a danger of people being in the worship of Almighty God, but their hearts being hardened against the voice of God. To make this point, the writer imagines God speaking of what had happened in the wilderness wanderings, going back to Exodus chapter 17. When they got to a place whose name meant rest, Rephidim, but what they discovered there was that there was no water. And they'd been through all sorts of things. They'd seen the plagues on Egypt. They'd had the deliverance from Egypt. They'd been through the Red Sea. They'd seen the Lord guiding and looking after him. The obvious thing would have been to say, well, we need to trust God and we need to wait and we need to pray to God and ask him, but they didn't. And Exodus 17 records their grumbling and their discontent. And they're denying that God was good. And they're denying that God had a good plan. And them saying they would have been better off back where they were. And them disputing. And it was as though what had been set up as a test for them, they turned into a test for God. That's what the words mean. A test, a disputation. Rather than allowing God to test them because they didn't immediately get what they needed to gratify their thirst, they turned it into a kind of courtroom scene. And they see themselves as a John Grisham, hotshot lawyer, cross-examining God and making God look stupid and weak and foolish and cruel and unkind and unreliable. They tested me, they tried me, they put me on trial. And God absolutely loathed that. God thought that was so inappropriate. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. There are people whose hearts go astray. Their hearts are hardening, their hearts are wandering. And they're not knowing my ways. They haven't understood the way I work and brought forward into the present that experience of the past in which God has been faithful. And so they don't get into the land. Now, the writer of the Hebrews picks up on this and explains a bit of what's going on here. There is a warning for us as well as New Testament Christians that our hearts can be sinful, that they can move into patterns of unbelief, and they can start turning away from the living God. And we should hear from that a warning that it is possible for us to be present physically in worship, but have hearts that are focused on other things. And so we need the encouragement daily, as long as it is called today. There's a sense in which every day is a today of this kind where God is speaking to us, so that we won't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And positively, to make sure that we are allowing God to take us deeper into his rest and forward into the rest that we will have perfectly in eternity. You see, there's a call to come and worship God and make ourselves open before him. Partly because our hearts may harden, but also because our hearts long for and need the rest that we have in Christ. And one of the primary ways in which God helps us is by speaking to us from his word week by week, and us receiving what he says, even when at times it is deeply challenging, as it is here. Every Sunday is today for you. Every day is today for you. Every day we should hear this word, if only you would hear his voice. In a rather unusual move for a Baptist minister, I spent a number of months during during 2021 doing the Anglican Liturgy every morning, the morning prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. I stopped it and moved on to some other things after a bit, but it was very edifying. I found it very helpful at a time during the pandemic when it just felt tough for me to find my own words to pray. And I therefore found myself saying Psalm 95 over and over again. I said it every day because it was part of that liturgy. I found it really helpful every day to say out loud this great challenge. Today, if only you would hear his voice. And to be reminded that each day there was a danger that I would harden my heart against the voice of God and fail to move deeper into the rest that we have in Christ, and fail to move further along the road towards that ultimate rest that will one day be ours in the new creation. Worship is about an openness to the voice of God in his word. Perhaps we could take up what they got so wrong at Massah and at Meribah, the place of strife and contention, and try and apply that to ourselves. How much do we reach a place where we're expecting there to be water and we find only sand? And rather than turning in trust and waiting on the Lord and asking him for the water, we start putting God on trial, putting God in the dock. Start hardening our hearts because we refuse to think about God being good, because we can't immediately see his goodness. We can harden our hearts by just keeping his word at bay, by having an attitude in church of detachment from what's said in a sermon, so that we're there a bit like a theatre critic. The posture of a theatre critic in Christian worship is an incredibly dangerous place to be. I know it all too well, because part of my job is to give, if you like, little crits to other preachers. It's part of the training function of being a senior pastor, that you do that with other people. But I just know the danger of it. You become detached. You fail to have an openness to the fact that God is speaking to you through his word. We find it too when we don't allow God's word to challenge us, and we assume that God should reinforce the choices that we've made and the pathways that we're taking. There's a very strong challenge here. His voice is speaking, and we need to be ready to hear that. We can learn too from the fact that they were so grumbly and so worrying about where they were. And this issue of anxiety and worry is a big one. And actually it connects back in a funny kind of a way to what's said about the greatness of God and God being the great king above all gods. Now, they were talking about people imagined to be pagan deities. We don't have that kind of paganism in our society, but we have plenty of gods. The gods of comfort, the gods of career, the gods of family, the gods of prosperity, the gods of health, which these things take the place of Almighty God. And either we're very invested in them, or we're so fearful about the areas that they represent that we shut God out and we are hardening our hearts towards God. It was striking in that example from the John Grisham novel of the lawyer sitting there and just planning his own personal greatness as he sat there on a Sunday. His wife planning her own personal home improvements. There's nothing wrong with being a good lawyer and nothing wrong with doing your house up. But actually, if you're focusing on them when God is speaking, you're making them into your gods, into your substitute gods. And the problem is there is no rest in those places. As we hear God's word, it is a word of grace to us. It is a word that is bringing more rest to us. But as we focus on other things, we'll be taken further away from that rest and into places that won't give us rest because we're so anxious or because we're so full of desire. And either of those two things can destroy or sap or start to rot and corrode that basic position of trusting God, even though we're in a place where we expected there to be water, and there is none. Though someone will say, what are the kind of signs of hardening of a heart then? Hardening of the heart is a metaphor. It's not describing a physical heart. That's the way they speak of the inner life. But it is interesting to track our physical expressions of where we are emotionally. And this can be an illuminating thing to do at any time, and even in a church service. Because if we are stiffening against the voice of God, that may well have a physical expression somewhere that we may not be altogether aware of. There can be clenched knuckles. There can be a tightening in different parts of the body. There can even be a tightening in the chest, for example, or in the shoulders, or in different parts. If we're in a sermon and we're finding it difficult to connect with it, it may be worth just doing a kind of scan of the body and actually working out that I am quite tensed up. Why is it I'm so tensed up? How is that keeping me away? The other thing I want to say by way of a little bit of realism is that it may well be that not everything in every single sermon captivates us for every single moment. I'm enough of a sermon listener. I know that's not true for me. It seems to me that a very helpful way of approaching hearing God's word is to believe that God has something for me this morning or something for me this evening. It may be that the full thrust of the sermon with all its supporting parts and illustrations, that is the thing. It may be one part of it. It may be something that's a bit more incidental to it. It may be even there's some slightly chance verbal association that makes me see a pattern of things in my life that need change. And while I'd always hope that people paid good attention to a sermon, I recognize as well that God can vary the ways that he works. And what I would encourage you to do week by week is to come seeking whatever one thing it is that God wants for you in the moment of the service, in the totality of what we do. And when you start to sense that, to allow the Holy Spirit to make that work in your heart. And not to harden yourself against it, and to expect to be led by it, and to expect to experience more of his rest for us. There is that picture in verses 6 and 7 of God as our God. God as the shepherd God, who like the great pastor God, the one who guides his people, the one who feeds his people, the one who warns his people, the one who leads his people. We expect him to do that through his word week by week. And so we come and make ourselves open to him. And we receive the promise and the gift of his rest. Let's pray together. Father, it is a privilege for us to gather together and to worship together. And we pray for ourselves and for this year as a church, that we may grow in our worship, that it may be deeper, and that it may include for each of us not the hardening of hearts, but the softening of hearts and the receiving of your word and your leading into more of Christ's rest. For his name's sake. Amen.